Gospel of Mark, and we've been going really slowly. Today is different. Today we're going to go through a whole chapter, chapter 13. So if you brought a Bible, you want to find Matthew or Mark 13. If you want to look in a pew Bible, I think it's maybe 849, somewhere around there. I forgot to write it down, but that's where we've been recently, 849. We're going to be going through this chapter, and we're going to take it apart little by little and try to get the big picture of things. But let me first say this. It's kind of a weird chapter. It is, in fact, in my opinion, it's the most confusing and misunderstood chapter in the whole New Testament, except for Revelation, which is just the whole thing is hard and confusing and easily misunderstood. But if you remove Revelation, this is the one that tends to trip us up. This is the one that people argue about over and over again. Now, before we actually get into this, I want to read to you kind of the heart of this passage. I want you to close your eyes and listen. And if you've been around a church for a while, this is familiar to you. And I'm wondering what comes to mind as I read this. So close your eyes, listen to this. This is Mark 13, 4 through 23. The disciples said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will be led, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious. Do not worry about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination and the desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. But let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But be on guard. I have told you these things beforehand." So as you hear these words, what are you thinking? If you're like me, you're thinking this is about the end of the world. This is about the second coming of Jesus. We've got false Christ. We've got the abomination, the desolation. We've got trumpets sounding. We've got tribulation, persecution, all these things that have to do with the end of the world. Interestingly enough, this passage actually tells us a lot about something that has already happened. And this is where it gets confusing. Some of the things that are in this passage took place in 70 AD. Some of the things that are in this passage and the other verses that surround it are yet to come. And we, as we read this chapter, we have a hard time sorting these things out. What is Jesus saying that's going to happen soon? What is he saying that's going to happen later? How do they mirror each other? How do they orbit around each other? And that's where a lot of the confusion comes from. So let's step back, let's look at the context of this, and figure out what's going on. We are on Wednesday of Passion Week, or Holy Week. It is the last free day of Jesus' life. The next night, he will be arrested and beaten. But this is Wednesday, and he's been spending it all in the temple. He's been walking in the temple courts. We've got a picture that we've been showing you throughout the series here to help you understand what this giant temple complex looks like. There we go. Big, big area. You probably can't even see the little dots of humans represented there. Huge area. And Jesus has been walking, and he's been having conversations. He's been teaching and preaching, but much of his time on this day has been spent with different delegates from the religious leaders coming and challenging him, trying to trap him in his words, trying to get him arrested by the Romans or at least rejected by the people. And he keeps shutting those traps down. And then last week, we looked at a passage where Jesus goes on the offensive, and he condemns those religious leaders and the broken religious system that they're serving. He condemns them for their greed and their hypocrisy and the way that they are taking advantage of the vulnerable. Specifically, Jesus uses the example of a poor widow who comes and puts her last two coins in the offering box, and he condemns the system that is taking advantage of her. This is the context of what we're looking at today. Jesus is going to leave the Temple Mount. It's been a long day. He's probably exhausted. His disciples are exhausted on edge. And so the next slide shows us where he's going to go. You can see right kind of in the middle, just a little above the middle, is the temple. And through the shaded relief, you can see there's a valley on the right side there, and then there's the Mount of Olives. And so they're going to leave the temple, they're going to go down into the valley, the Kidron Valley, and they're going to go up somewhere on the Mount of Olives. We don't know exactly where. Maybe they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the side of the Mount of Olives. He went there a lot. Mark doesn't say where he went, just to the Mount of Olives. What does this look like? Let's go to the next slide. So this is an artist's rendition of what it would have looked like up until recent times. Today, it just looks like city. There's concrete everywhere. In fact, about 30% of the surface of the Mount of Olives is this giant cemetery where nobody's actually buried below ground. They're all buried in these concrete boxes above ground. So if you want to go home and Google Mount of Olives Cemetery, you'll see a cemetery that looks nothing like what we normally think of with the cemetery. But this is a view from the Mount of Olives. Looking back at Jerusalem, you can see the city walls. Let's go back to that last slide there, Josie. The large structure in the middle there, that's actually representing the Dome of the Rock, which is the Muslim mosque that's sitting on top of the temple site now. And so this is not what Jesus would have seen, but similar. The next slide then depicts what the Garden of Gethsemane looks like today. And so maybe he's hanging out there in the garden. This is where he did go the next night, and where he was arrested. So, let's read. Mark 13, starting with verse 1. As he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, this is accurate. And if we look at the next picture, the representation of the temple, the main temple body is made out of this incredible white marble stone. Much of it was covered in gold. It was huge. At this point, when Jesus is doing his ministry thing here, this building had been under construction for 46 years straight. This is an amazing, huge accomplishment. And so one of the disciples, probably Peter, says, "Look, Jesus, aren't these buildings amazing? Isn't this awesome?" Verse 2, Jesus says to him, "Do you see these great buildings? They will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Okay, Jesus, kind of, maybe he's tired. What's going on here? It seems to be a little grumpy, and we're talking about the great, awesome buildings, and Jesus says, it's all going to be destroyed. In fact, not one stone is going to be left on top of another. Now, this knocked the disciples off balance. I'm sure they walked much of the rest of the way in silence, but eventually, when they got to where they were going, two pairs of brothers had enough courage to ask Jesus what he meant. Verse 3, as he sat down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So, Jesus made this incredible claim about the destruction of the temple. They obviously, it's just like you and I, they want to know, when is this going to happen? How do we know it's about to happen? Probably so they can make sure that they're not around. Verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. He's talking about false Christs or people claiming to be the Messiah. Now, over the years, hundreds of people have claimed to be either the Jewish Messiah or Jesus already returned in the flesh. So here's a few examples for you. This first one is Sun Myung-moon, and he was the founder of the Unification Church in South Korea, where the Olympics are right now. You may know the group as the Moonies, named after him. Now, if you know anything about the Moonies, you may know this next picture here. This is a mass wedding ceremony. 3,500 Moonies getting married together at the same time. Mr. Moon does not look like I normally picture Jesus to look, but turns out he's not really Jesus anyway. The next one, Krishna Venta, he was a cult leader in California in the 40s and 50s. He claimed to be Jesus. He at least looked like Jesus. Easier to believe. Anybody know who this next one is? Jim Jones. Yeah, Jim Jones. Yeah, so leader of the People's Temple cult, led a mass suicide and murder. 900 people took their lives in the Jonestown settlement. Under his leadership, he's claiming to be the Messiah. How about this next guy? Anybody know who this is? The Comet Guy. Yeah, this is Marshall Applewhite. So he was the leader of the Heaven's Gate cult. Remember that? So a mass suicide of 39 people. Back in 1997, the Hale-Bopp comet was coming through. They believed that there was a spaceship hiding in the stream behind the comet, in the tail of the comet, and if they killed themselves on the right time and the right night, that they would be taken to that spaceship and go off to wherever the spaceship came from. Marshall Applewhite claimed to be Jesus also. And how about this last guy? Anybody know who this is? David Koresh, yes, leader of the Branch Davidian cult in Texas. When the FBI finally went in on the raid, 80 people were killed there. Lots of people have claimed to be Jesus returning. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now this goes, this goes in cycles, but every few years there's this rising anxiety. Been in the news more, people are thinking about it more, like, is the end coming? Is the stuff that's going on in the world, these wars, these earthquakes, these famines, is this a sign of the end times? Now, part of that cyclical anxiety is our world news network, where we can find out everything that's going on everywhere. And for most of the last 2,000 years, you just couldn't know what was going on except right in your own neighborhood. So are these things more prevalent? Are they happening more often? Are there a lot more earthquakes? You know, there's an average year, there's 500,000 earthquakes recorded in the world. There's a lot of earthquakes. Is that more than 2,000 years ago? No way of knowing that. But Jesus says these things will happen. There's something special about them. But, he says, don't be alarmed. They are the signs of the beginning. They're the beginning of the birth pains. Jesus is here, he's talking about these great destructive, painful forces, and he's using the metaphor of giving birth to talk about them. Ladies, you can probably understand this. I don't understand it so much, but he's saying that when the end comes, the beginning of the end is like birth pains. Not something for us to look forward to. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to the councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now, the word here, nations, is ethne, where we get ethnicity from. It's not simply, here's this physical border that we call the United States. It's a nation. No, it's more of a people group. Those could be really small people groups. They could be really big people groups, but common languages and cultures and stuff, they tend to define people groups, common belief systems, common ways of doing life together. And so you could have a giant group of multiple millions of people, and they could be a people group, or you could have even an isolated tribe somewhere in the Amazon jungle that would stand as their own people group. And so when Jesus says that the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations before these things come, before the end comes, it's not simply let's get a missionary into each of the 188 or so nations that we recognize today, but it's more all the groups of people in the world, have they had an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus? So let's look at a couple images here to understand this. This maps out for us where the most and least reached peoples in the world are. The red areas are the least reached. Let's go to the next slide here. This says, of all the different identified people groups, 7,000 groups are considered most unreached. All right? That's 41.5% of the entire world population has basically no witness of the gospel of Jesus in their culture. Let's go to the next one. This is what's referred to as the 1040 window. If you've ever had much involvement in overseas missions, you know about this. You take the 10th latitude and the 40th latitude over on the other side of the world, and you draw a rectangle, and you say, this is the 1040 window. This is where most of those unreached people are. This next one displays it in a different way for us. This is showing you a 1040 window with a graph of how many missionaries have gone to these different nations. And so it's not just color-coded. The ones with the most missionaries are raised up like a graph off of the picture. And so when I look at this, the thing that strikes me first is all of those nations around the very place where Jesus did his ministry, they're all almost empty of missionaries. Like, the Church of Jesus Christ started in Jerusalem and has spread around the world, but the part where it started at is in many ways devoid of Christian witness. If you look at Saudi Arabia, right next to Israel, Iraq, all the way up into Kazakhstan, where there's basically nobody there as a missionary. Here are some amazing, amazing facts about the 50 largest people groups that are unreached. All right? This is just the 50 largest groups out of that 7,000 that are unreached. In those 50 largest groups, 2% Christ followers. 2%, all right, in those 50 largest groups. In those groups, individuals, nearly all individuals, have no access to the gospel. They've never heard about the gospel of Jesus. There is nobody to tell them about it. They don't even know the questions to ask. They are living completely in the dark when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. These 50, only 50 largest groups, represent 1.48 billion people. Let that sink in. 1.48 billion people, 2% Christian, nearly all of them with no Christian witness, no exposure to the gospel. 1 in 5 people in the entire world are in these 50 largest groups, 20% of the world. Every single one of these 50 largest groups is larger than 10 million people. Every one of these 50 is more than 10 million people on its own. That's like the entire population of Ohio being one of these groups, 2% Christian, and almost nobody knowing anything about the gospel of Jesus. Actually, the population of Ohio is 11-something million. Within these 50 largest groups, there are no indigenous churches, meaning a church of Jesus in their own culture, in their own language, with their own people leading, none that are strong enough that they can launch a missionary movement in their country. That means if the gospel is going to spread in these areas, those of us from the outside need to go and reinforce those 2% Christians that are there. The primary religions in these 50 groups, 23 of these groups are primarily Muslim, 18 of them are primarily Hindu, 6 are Buddhist, 2 are a mix of ethnic religions, and 1 is just non-religious. 44 of these 50 are within that 1040 window. Will you join me in praying for this unreached world. How many people are dying each day having never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will you join me in praying that God will raise up missionaries from our congregation? 20 years from now, will we be able to look back and say, these young people grew up in our congregation and they have gone around the world sharing Jesus? Will you pray with me for that? I want to see that so much. Sorry. Thought I'd make it through this, but not going to happen. Will you consider that maybe God is calling you not just to pray for, not just to financially support missionaries, but to be one of those missionaries? Maybe on a short-term trip, maybe a week, maybe a month, maybe a year, maybe for the rest of your life, maybe God is calling you even today. In a few weeks, I'll get to introduce you to one of my favorite families. This is Abdi and Laura Mahmoud. Now, Laura grew up in our church in Michigan, and she's been interested in missions for almost the whole time that we knew her. She went off to school. She decided she was going to be a missionary. She moved to Kenya, where she's been serving there for a few years. She met Abdi, who is a native Kenyan, and they were married. They've got two young kids, those ones in the front, and then they adopted Abdi's niece, who I can't remember how old she is, 11, something like that?
10.
Okay. Anyway, they're going to be here on March 4th to share with you. Now, Abdi was raised as a Muslim. As a young man, he heard the gospel of Jesus. He repented of the Muslim faith. He placed all of his faith in Christ alone. He is now a committed follower of Jesus, living as a missionary to Muslims in his homeland. Primarily, these guys are ministering to Somali Muslims. They're not in Somaliland, but much of Somalia has fled their country, and many of them are living in Kenya now. So they're focused in on the Somali refugees living in Kenya, trying to bring the gospel of Jesus to them. Abdi's going to come, and he's going to share with you on March 4th from the Word of God, from their story. It's going to be very encouraging. I pray that you guys will be able to be here and hear this. It's a great story. Abdi is the only adult Christian in his entire extended family. Some of you, when you came to faith in Christ, you received family issues. Your family rejected your faith. Your family pushed back. Your family tried to keep you in whatever you were before. Abdi knows this better than most people. He is praying for his family. He's trying to reach his family. And so far, it's been very painful. Now, Laura, she got her first experience in missions by going on a short-term mission trip. Laura, many years ago, went with us to Psalm 23 camp, where we're going this summer. So, be warned, if you're thinking of going with us this summer, it's dangerous. You could find yourself living on the other side of the world. All right. Verse 11. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you at the hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. There's two kinds of persecution mission here. There's Jewish persecution of Jewish Christians that's happening in the synagogues, the Jewish places of worship. Then there's this Gentile persecution being brought before the kings and the rulers and the governors. The people who are listening to Jesus say this, his closest buddies. Judas would betray him the next day. But of the 11 who remained faithful, all but one of them would be murdered for their faith in Christ. John's the only one that makes it to old age, but he has all kinds of persecution on the way. He's actually boiled in oil and survives. He goes on to die of old age in exile on an island. So when Jesus says this to these guys, look, you're going to be persecuted. They're going to arrest you. They're going to beat you. They're going to take you to trial in the synagogues before kings. He's literally saying it to these guys. This is what is coming for you. If you follow me, this is what you're going to have. I think it's really cool that he says, when that happens, don't worry about preparing your speech. The Holy Spirit living inside of you will speak through you in those moments. Verse 12, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You catch that? Like, this is a promise of Jesus to his followers. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. How many of you, when you decided to become a Christian, had this promise in mind? Not many, right? Like, we tend to sell faith in Christ all as a positive thing, but this is one of the promises of Jesus. If you're going to follow him closely, somebody's going to hate you. For these guys, it was a whole lot of people who hated him. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, a little bit of history here. Rome is going to come in and completely destroy the city of Jerusalem just 37 years after Jesus says this. This guy, the Roman emperor at the time, Titus, is going to respond to a Jewish revolt in 67 AD. He's going to take his time, make his plans, get his people together, and in 70 AD, he comes against the Jewish nation. He besieges the city of Jerusalem. For 6 months, the city is under siege. No water goes in. No food goes in. No help goes in. Most of the people starve to death in those 6 months. And at the end of the 6 months, he goes in with 12,000 Roman soldiers and just slaughters everybody that he can find, teaching the Jewish people not to revolt against Rome. The temple was destroyed, looted, burned, knocked down. It has not been rebuilt since then. As I said earlier, the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque, sits above the site of the temple now. There's really almost nothing left of it. It happened just like Jesus predicted it would, 37 years after the warning. During the siege, it got so bad that some mothers ate their children. Some children killed their parents and ate them. This gives a different meaning to what Jesus just warned them about tensions between parents and children. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, parentheses, let the reader understand, and we think, yes, I would like to understand that. Please, Mark, give us a little bit more information. Then let those who are in Judea, that's the county around Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Now, the people of Jerusalem actually did the opposite of this. When they saw the Roman armies coming, they ran to the city, they closed themselves in the city, and that sealed their doom. But interestingly, 3 years before that, when the Jewish revolt happened, the Christians who knew the words of Christ started thinking, I bet Rome is going to come, and they're going to lay the smack down on our nation. And when the Roman armies started coming, the Christians fled Jerusalem, like Jesus said, and they were not part of that siege. They fled to the mountains instead of to the cities. They didn't take things with them. They just ran. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. We say, okay, what just happened here? Because if these first few verses are about this coming destruction of the temple, which is historically verifiable, which played out 37 years after Jesus said that and did it just like he said it would, this sounds like something different. This sounds like something a whole lot bigger than a localized siege on Jerusalem. Because he's talking about a tribulation, a time of trial, where if God did not cut it short, no human being would have survived. That's a lot bigger than just Jerusalem. Yes, Jesus is talking about something much bigger here. This is hard for us to understand. We are shaped by the Roman and the Greek culture. In our Western mindset, we like history to go in nice straight lines. Okay? We lay it out on a timeline. It makes sense. This happens, and then this happens, and then this happens. This is how it goes. But in the Eastern mindset, in the Hebrew mindset, in the culture that Jesus is speaking of here, a lot of times, a storytelling or a historical account or even a prophecy about the future does not just go in a straight line. It's circular. It gets folded back on itself. We see this in the Old Testament in a few prominent ways. If you've ever read 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, you know that as you're reading through, you're like, I just read this story a couple days ago. Why are they telling it again? And then a few days later, we're back to that same story. Why would the different authors of the different books repeat the things over and over again? Why does it keep going in a circle? And the answer is that was the way of telling the historical stories for much of the history of the nation of Israel. We see it in the Psalms also. There are 150 Psalms in the Old Testament. Many of them are messianic prophecies, meaning they are prophecies about the coming Messiah, but they are also rooted in a context, a real historical context. So as David is writing some of these messianic Psalms, he's running for his life, and he's worried that people are going to betray him. They're going to deliver him over. He's going to be beaten. He's going to die. And he's writing these things about his situation, but the Holy Spirit is also working through him, prophesying about what will happen 1,000 years later with Jesus, the Messiah. And we read these and we think, this is weird. It doesn't make sense. For those original readers that folded over circular storytelling, it makes sense. It goes together. They overlap. It's just how it is. So Jesus is talking about a real historical event, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But he's also talking about the end of the world, his second coming, and all the things that are wrapped up in that. So we've just made a little bit of transition here. Verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead you astray, if possible, even the elect. Those are the Christians whom God has chosen. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. There are false Christs coming, there are false prophets coming, and they are, according to Jesus, some of them are capable of performing miracles. This tells us that a particular religious leader or a particular church or movement or whatever, if they are performing miracles, we cannot take that as proof that they are on the side of Jesus. There are many ministries out there, even bearing the name of Christ, who are claiming to perform miracles, but are preaching a different gospel than what you see in the New Testament. The presence of miracles does not prove anything. Jesus told us that right here. Verse 24. But in those days, after the tribulation, after that time of great hardship, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite title for himself, coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now we're obviously talking about some big picture stuff. End of the world stuff, not just Jerusalem stuff here. Even the sun and the moon and the stars are involved. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and it puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, speaking of himself. At the very gates, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, this statement that this generation will not pass away until these things take place has confused Christians for the last 2,000 years. What does Jesus mean by this? There are a whole bunch of ways of people trying to sort this out. Some people will say he's just talking about that generation, those people who are there, and that's how we know that this whole passage is only about the destruction of Jerusalem. But then how do you take into account, you know, worldwide tribulation and the sun and the moon and all? It doesn't explain it. Some will say, when Jesus says generation, he's talking about more of an age or an epic or a stage in history. And so we're in the post-crucifixion, resurrection stage of history. We're waiting for Jesus to come back, and that stage will not end until these things happen. The truth is, nobody really knows exactly what Jesus was saying there. There's some good ways to explain it, but smart people have been arguing about it for a long time. Notice he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is a claim of divinity. He's saying the things that I'm saying to you will last longer than the rest of creation. Verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And this is another confusing thing for us, because wait a minute, don't we believe in the Trinity? Don't we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? They're all God, three persons mixed together in one Trinity, one triunity. And if Jesus is God, how can he not know something that God the Father knows? How does that work? Remember, Jesus is unique in history. He is fully God. He is fully man. He is something that nobody has ever seen before and will never see again. He's the only one. And so we're left confused with some things about him. But it appears, and we can see this in different areas in the gospel accounts, that Jesus intentionally took on some of the limitations of normal humanity in order to be fully part of us. Okay? He comes born like a regular person. He soiled his diaper like a regular person. As he got older, he grew. The Bible says he grew not only physically, but also in wisdom and stature. He got hungry. He got tired. You remember the story of the storm, and the disciples are freaking out because the boat's going to sink, and Jesus is in the back sleeping. He was so physically exhausted that he's sleeping through the storm. These are human limitations that God the Son took upon himself. And so, at least in this particular instance, there's something that God the Father is retaining that God the Son has given up. And he says, I don't even know when I'm coming back. Now, this tells us that if somebody claims to know when Jesus is coming back, we shouldn't believe them, right? Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves from home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Jesus ended this long answer. The question was, when is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed, like you just said? And then he answers it with this crazy mix of 37 years out and 2,000 or more years out. He ends this answer with a warning and an encouragement. He says, remain diligent, remain awake, stay alert, be on guard. There are four things I think that we can take away from this chapter. First, Jesus is coming back. He promised it multiple times throughout the four Gospels. The other writers in the New Testament promised it multiple times. Yes, it's been 2,000 years. Yes, it seems hard to believe. Much of the world would look at us and think, are you nuts? Somebody who died 2,000 years ago coming back? Are you crazy? This is what the Bible says. This is what I believe. I believe it is happening. Now, the time between the first prophecy about the coming of Jesus to the actual first coming of Jesus is at least 4,000 years. So what's another 2,000 years of waiting for the second coming of Jesus? If, like I believe, God has inspired this Bible, this written word of God, then it is trustworthy. These things actually happened. Jesus actually said these things, and everything he has promised has come true. Everything that is yet in the future that he has promised is going to come true. It is as good as done. It is happening. This can be a great encouragement to us, especially if life's beating you down. So let me read to you from 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. They have had a terrible time. They placed their faith in Christ, and the world came down hard on them. They are being persecuted. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep, which is the New Testament way of speaking of death. Death is not permanent for the believer. It is like sleep. It is temporary. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, though Jesus... I must have missed... through Jesus. Oh, all right. God will bring him with those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Is life beating you down? Be encouraged by these words. Jesus is coming back. And Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, gives us a picture of what that's going to be, which leads me to the next point. Nobody's going to miss this. All right, we just saw that Jesus is coming with a shout, a victory shout. Not only that, we got the archangel, Michael, the king of angels, the top one, who must have a very impressive voice himself. He is also shouting. We've got the trumpet blasting. Maybe it's Gabriel, we don't know, but Gabriel got to announce the coming of Jesus the first time. Maybe he gets to do it the second time too, but there's a loud, obvious event happening here. Maybe you've been too close to the warning siren, you know, the one that goes off if there's a fire, an air raid, or alien invasion, or tornado, or anything like that. And you thought, well, this thing's really loud. Like, you can't miss that. On Tuesday when it went off, I don't know why it went off on Tuesday, but it went off on Tuesday, and it went off for a long time. I was closer than normal to it, and I thought, this thing is really loud. I think that's what it's going to be like when this takes place, what we just read in 1 Thessalonians. Nobody's going to miss it. The third thing I think we can take away from this is that no one knows when Jesus is coming back. Not even him. So, this guy. This is Harold Camping. Harold Camping predicted that Jesus was coming back May 21st, 2011. You may remember these billboards. Judgment Day, May 21st. Notice the yellow circle. The Bible guarantees it. All right, so Harold Camping was the leader of Family Radio, which is this big, you know, all over the world radio ministry. And he, for decades, he was fixated on trying to predict when Jesus would come back. When it didn't happen on May 21st, 2011, he said, oh, I'm sorry, we meant October 21st, 2011. And when that didn't happen, his world fell apart. Now, Harold is dead. But in the final months before his death, he repented of his false teaching. He said, I was wrong. I was a fool. The Bible clearly says nobody knows the day or the hour. And I led millions of people to either mock Jesus, not believe Jesus, or to be needlessly afraid about a particular day. I was a fool. I led people astray. And he went to his grave reconciled to Christ because he repented of his false teaching. When these billboards first started showing up, and I learned who was behind it, I didn't believe it at all because I had already read his book, 1994, where he predicted the return of Jesus in 1994. He'd been at it for a while. The fourth thing, this is our last point, the fourth thing we can take away is this. We need to believe it, and we need to be ready. Do you believe that this is going to happen? Most of the world doesn't believe it. It's understandable. It's a little far-fetched, right? But if the Bible is the accurate account of what God has been doing in humanity, then it becomes a little easier to believe. If all those prophecies about the first coming of Jesus came true perfectly, if all those things that Jesus said, and some of them have already been fulfilled perfectly, if the other writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you put all those things together, even the far-fetched, crazy ones that just seem out of this world, and yet they all are coming together or have come together, then it's not crazy to believe this. The evidence stacks up pretty nicely. Maybe you have a hard time believing it, though, because you don't want to line yourself up with the crazy people with the signs, right? Saying the end is near. I understand that. Maybe you've looked at the books, the movies, the experts, and nobody agrees about how it's going to play out. Notice we didn't talk about a timeline. We didn't use words like the rapture, the millennial kingdom. These are buzzwords when you're talking about the second coming of Jesus and the end of the world. People have argued about how this is going to happen for a long time. I don't want to be part of those arguments. But I do believe he's coming back. I do believe that in our limited understanding, we will one day see exactly how Jesus had laid it out and how it actually came about. And we will sit back and we'll say, that's just amazing. So, I would encourage you to read what the Bible actually says about the second coming of Jesus, about the end of the world. Try to read it without the filters of the TV shows or movies or books or experts or whatever that you've already got in your head. Try to say, what does the Bible itself actually say? Now, you're not going to understand all of it because nobody's ever understood all of it. But you'll get a good grasp on it. And then the second half of this is be ready. If you believe it, will you also be ready? I mean this in two ways. Are you confident that Christ has saved you? When that trumpet blows, when that shout comes, when the dead in Christ are raised and those who are in Christ and alive meet them in the air and go to spend eternity with Jesus, will you be part of that group? Do you know it? I don't mean, have you been a part of this church or another church for a long time? Have you been a faithful church attender? Have you been a faithful giver? Have you been a Sunday school teacher? Are you better than most people around you? Do you lead a clean life? Do you pray? Do you read your Bible? I don't mean any of those things because none of those things will save you. According to the New Testament, the only thing that saves you is repentance and belief. It's right there in Mark 1:15, the beginning of our series so long ago. Jesus said, the first thing is recorded of him in Mark. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Repent means to turn around, to turn away from your sins. Specifically, we are all trying to rule our own lives, being our own master. And to repent of that, to say, no, I'm not going to live a self-ruled life. I'm going to submit to Jesus as Lord. That's the big picture of repentance in the New Testament. Yes, there's repentance of all the specific things, but it's the big thing of we want to be our own God, our own ruler. So that's the repentance side of it. The other side of it is faith, belief. It's trusting completely in Christ alone and not in your own goodness, not in your church participation, not in your intellect, not in anything other than the death and resurrection of Christ alone. He took all of your sin debt upon himself. He paid that infinite price with the infinite worth of his life. And it is only by trusting completely and singularly in that, not in yourself, not in your family, not in your education, none of that, not in your goodness, your perceived goodness, only in the death and resurrection of Christ. That is how you become part of his kingdom. That is how you go from darkness to light, from death to life. That is how you get to be part of that great group meeting Jesus in the air. Are you confident of that? Are you ready? If you're not ready, I'd love to talk to you after the service, answer your questions. The other thing I mean about being ready is, are you living as though this is really going to happen? We don't know when it's going to happen. Nobody knows when the end of the world is, but I guarantee you, the end of the world for you is not more than a few decades away. The end of your life is coming. Are you living your life as though there is an end? Or are you just fooling yourself, trying to think, I'm just going to enjoy this life as much as I can and let God sort it out in the end? You have been given a few days. You've been given certain relationships, certain resources. I mean, you've been given the Bible and how many English translations? You've been given a church. You've been given a body, a mind, a history, a community. Are you taking those gifts and are you living for the kingdom of God? Maybe you live an hour longer. Maybe you live a few decades longer. The end is coming. What are you living for in the meantime? The New Testament, And the last 2,000 years of Christian history show us over and over and over again. When we pursue the things of this world, we lead empty, purposeless, and ultimately futile lives. When we live our lives for the growth of God's kingdom, for the glory of his name in this world, for the good of his people, not only do we benefit by having fulfilling, meaningful, purposeful lives, but God works through us to achieve things of eternal weight, of eternal worth. He has you here to have an eternal impact on some people. Are you living your life in light of the end that's coming? Would you please pray with me? Father, thank you so much that we could interact with these words today. It was a long passage, and there's a lot in there, and we could have gone for months with all the little details and try to answer all the questions, but Lord, thank you for the amazing big picture that we can see that you're coming. We can know that it is happening someday. We can be ready, and we can live our lives in light of that. Lord, some of us, we want to dig in. We want to figure out the timelines and the details and all that stuff. And Lord, I pray that you would bless those in this congregation as they go off in that search, as they try to figure out more of what's going to happen. Lord, I pray that it would not be a distraction, though, to what you're doing in their lives, or that wouldn't be a source of argument or fighting with other Christians. Lord, help us to be gracious with each other. Help us to submit ourselves, even our opinions about the future, help us to submit them to you. May we live our lives submitted to you as our Lord. Use us, please, to bring glory to yourself, to grow your kingdom, and to increase the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.